The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church in Ackerman, Mississippi. We invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For more information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.
I'd like to turn to Luke chapter 19 and look at this account of Zacchaeus here in Luke chapter 19 to introduce the thought of a salvation coming to our house. Luke chapter 19, verse 1. And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man called Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and he could not for the press, because he was little of stature. And he ran before, and he climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him, and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying this was saying that he was gone to be a guest with the man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house, forasmuch as he is also a son of Abraham, but the Son of Man is come to seek and save that which was lost. Zacchaeus was the chief among the publicans, and he was very rich. As you probably know, the publicans were despised in Judean culture. You know, if we can just envision some foreign power coming and taking over us, subjecting us to their rule and making us pay very high taxes, and then one of us that's one of our kindred, one of our family, one of our friends, he goes to work for the Roman government. And that's bad enough, but they charged excess fees that was well beyond the actual tax liability that was owed, and they were getting rich off of that excess of fees. And you can see sprinkled all throughout the New Testament how much publicans were reviled. They were compared to harlots, compared to heathen Gentiles, and many other things in the New Testament. So if a publican was not liked and hated, I think you can make a very strong case that Zacchaeus was probably the most hated man in the entire town, because he was the chief of the publicans. And if you're the chief of the publicans, he probably siphoned off a little bit more from his underlings too. So if Zacchaeus, if Judeans hated publicans, they really hated Zacchaeus. And it's not just they didn't like him. The general disposition of the his reputation in the community, we're going to see later, is that he was a sinner. Mm-hmm. It's not just that he was dishonest in his dealings, I don't believe. I believe there were other areas of his life that it was well known publicly that he was not living in a God-honoring way. He was known publicly as being a sinner. So Zacchaeus finds that Jesus is coming here to Jericho, and he had not too much height. He was little of stature. He was short, so he had to get up on a tree. And he begins to climb the tree, so there's great zeal in doing that, to see Jesus. And Jesus looks up. You know, it's just amazing, these small encounters like this, where Jesus is all the time has these multitudes around him, these throngs around him, and then the scripture just kind of zones in and highlights this one little person that he notices in the crowd. And these are just the ones, by the way, that the Holy Spirit saw fit to inspire and allow us to know about. I think this stuff was happening all the time, all the time. There was these little bitty people in the world's eyes, that were not worthy of Jesus' attention. You know, the apostles were always trying to be his bodyguards and keep people away from him, because they felt like and correctly so to a large degree, the master's time is very important. He doesn't need to be wasting his time on these small, insignificant people. He's got big fish to fry.
So they're trying to siphon out the crowd, trying to keep people away from him. And then you have these beautiful instances where you have this huge multitude that's around, this huge throng, and then Jesus just singles out this one person in the middle of that. So you have this huge crowd of people, and no doubt, I think that's probably why they were so offended that he decided to go to Zacchaeus' house. I think there were a lot of very important people that were there. And then he looks up, and they're right in front of him. They're trying to get his attention. He looks up there in the tree and says, "Hey, Zacchaeus, come down. I'm going to go to your house." And then, of course, everyone had a collective gasp. What? Zacchaeus? His house? The most hated man in the entire community? You're going to go to his house? Zacchaeus, verse 5. "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thine house." And he made haste and came down, and he received him joyfully. And when they saw it, you know, the highfalutin Pharisees, the prominent political people in the community, you know, they were the people who were supposed to welcome an honored guest. And who does he go to? Whose house does he go to? A man who's publicly known to be a sinner and one of the most despised people in the entire community. That he was gone to be a guest with a man that is a sinner. Now, I want you to notice this display of Zacchaeus's fruits meet for repentance that he displays when Jesus tells him he's going to go to his house. Keep your finger there, but in Luke chapter 3, when John the Baptist was baptizing, he's telling the people that's coming to him, "I'm not just going to baptize anybody that shows up. You're going to have to display some fruits meet for repentance." In other words, you're going to have to display that there is a change of action, a change of heart that necessitates you being baptized, displaying a rising to walk in a newness of life. And he gives some specific examples of what fruit meet for repentance looks like. He says in verse 10, Luke chapter 3 and verse 10, "And the people asked him, saying, 'What shall we do then?' And he answered and said unto them, 'He that had two coats, let him impart to him that have none. If you have extra, help those that are in need. He that hath meat, let him do likewise.'" And then he talks specifically to the publicans. "And then came also the publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, 'Master, what shall we do?' And he says, 'Exact no more than that which is appointed unto you.'" That which is appointed unto you. You know, it's most likely that they're charging this extra fee, but they are probably being paid by the Romans anyway. Okay, they're just in a position where they can use the Roman government's authority to take advantage of the people. Most likely, they're receiving a wage from the Romans. So therefore, in some instances, it is customary and it's appropriate to charge a percentage fee because that's your compensation for the job that you're doing. And I don't think he's saying you just work for the Roman government and you go work all day and you don't get anything. No, I think the Roman government paid them adequately. There was no need for you to charge extra. They were doing it just because they were in a position to take advantage of other people. "Exact no more than that which is appointed unto you." In other words, just be an honest businessman, right? You're supposed to go collect taxes? Just go collect the taxes. "Exact no more than that which is appointed unto you." But notice Zacchaeus, he goes beyond even that, just fruits meet for repentance, okay? He goes beyond just saying, "I'm going to be honest going forward. I'm going to be a straight shooter. And I'm going to just do, and I'm going to collect that which is appointed." He says in verse 8, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I will give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold." Okay? This is probably one of the richest men in the entire community. And what he just said there is, "I'm not just going to be honest going forward, and I'm going to keep the riches that I've accumulated by being dishonest." He says, "I'm pretty much going to choose to live in poverty because of the past sins that I've engaged in." I want you to think about this. Even, it doesn't matter how rich he is, okay? He says, half of it I'm giving to the poor. I'm giving half of it away right away. And then every single person I've wronged, which is who? Every single person in the entire town, okay? Every single person in the entire town, I'm not just going to give them what I took from them. I'm going to restore unto them fourfold, which, by the way, that tells you how rich Zacchaeus was, too, if he's been able to financially make this kind of a statement. But you cut it in half, first of all, and he's ripped off everybody in town, and now he says, I'm going to go back and I'm going to give you fourfold what I took from you. He's committed to live in poverty. You know, he may even be bankrupt by the end of this. There's a very good movie made by the Kendrick brothers called Flywheel. If you watch the Kendrick brothers movies, thankfully their production quality has improved as they've went. This was one of the earlier ones, and it looks like it was filmed on a home video. But the storyline's pretty good. Thankfully, they've improved their craft over the years in some of their movies. But the premise of it is, this auto salesman that's dishonest, he's purposefully dishonest, and he is taking advantage of people to make money off of them. And he comes under conviction, and he's going to be honest going forward. But he's not just going to be honest going forward. I think this is what's so commendable about that. It's not just that he's going to be honest going forward. He makes a commitment that he's going to go find every single person that he's cheated and give them their money back. And you want to talk about eating crow. You know, people that you haven't seen in 5 years, 5 years ago, they bought a vehicle from you, and then you knock on their door and say, hey, I would like to give you a couple $1,000s because I cheated you 2 years ago. It's a very interesting movie if you have a chance to watch that. But what I'm saying is there's a big difference between saying, you know what, I've messed up, I'm going to be a straight shooter going forward, and then saying, I'm going to make restitution for all of my past offenses, and not just one-to-one. I'm going to give everybody back four times what I stole from them. He was giving up every single bit of his riches. He was committing to live in poverty. So this statement that comes in the next verse, I want you to understand, this doesn't just appear here randomly. This is in response to the radical repentance, the radical change of life that Zacchaeus is committing to. He says, I've been dishonest. Not only am I going to give half my goods, I have this prosperity. There's people out here that can't provide for themselves. I'm going to give to the poor, but then I'm going to go restore fourfold of everybody that I've cheated. And he says, this day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. This day is salvation come to this house. Now, in the physical person of Jesus Christ, no doubt salvation came, capital S salvation came to Zacchaeus' house that day. Jesus Christ, who is his name, Jesus means Savior. Salvation came to his house. But no doubt Zacchaeus had a lot of sorrow, a lot of misery, honestly. You know, we don't necessarily know the point of his new birth. This was evidences of the new birth, certainly, not the causes of him gaining eternal life. These are evidences of a repentant heart that's been pricked by the Holy Spirit of God. But I believe, regardless of how much possessions, you know, when you're rich, you just waste money on stuff and have all these fancy paintings and vases and stuff there's no reason to have other than just because you have a bunch of money. So you may have had a very pretty looking house with a lot of pretty metals and jewelry and paintings and all this other stuff in it. But I know that house was pretty empty. It was pretty empty. Why? Because Jesus hadn't come to the house yet. Not physically in his presence, but in his Holy Spirit. I think 1 Timothy chapter 6 probably describes the state of Zacchaeus before he engaged in this radical repentance. Verse 8, 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let us, having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. Now, Zacchaeus appeared to have been very covetous. because he manipulated and he took advantage of other people to gain his own wealth. He was very covetous. And it says that they that will be rich, if your goal is to be rich, they that will be rich, they fall into temptations and a snare and into many a foolish and hurtful lust, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some have coveted after, they have erred from the faith. And notice this, they have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. You know, something's wrong with you mentally, okay? When you're physically wanting to harm yourself, that is an indication of mental instability, okay? And what would you think of someone who is piercing themselves through with something? That's an indication something's wrong. Something's wrong in their head. Something's wrong in their heart. And not only that, they're physically hurting themselves. And that's the description of a child of God that is pursuing the things of the world, pursuing in a covetous way, being rich. And he says they are piercing themselves through from many sorrows. So in a very practical and real way, what salvation came to Zacchaeus' house that day? It was a deliverance. It was a salvation from the sorrow of covetousness, right? It was a salvation. Yeah, that's part of the reason I think he wanted to get rid of all them riches, right? All those riches were associated with sorrow. They were associated with the prior verse, with destruction. And certainly he had no joy and no peace in the middle of all that. He said, I just want to get rid of it. You know, I think about in the book of Acts, those that were converted from witchcraft, they didn't just say, well, you know what, we're not going to do witchcraft anymore. They went and got all of their books that was worth a ridiculous 50,000 pieces of silver, maybe. You'd have to go back and read it. A ridiculous amount of money. And they were just so repulsed with that past sin that they said, we've got to burn it. We've got to get rid of it. Okay? And I think Zacchaeus wanted to get rid of those riches. Why? Because that's what was piercing himself through with sorrow. And I'll tell you, there was a deliverance and a salvation and a peace that came to his house that day. You know, there's a big difference between being saved to heaven and then feeling the blessing of that salvation on a day-in, day-out basis for the child of God. You know, it's very interesting. In the previous chapter, in Luke chapter 18, Jesus purposely does not give names in this parable. And he introduces it as a parable of a Pharisee and a publican. And the Pharisee, he prayed with himself, bragging about everything he did for the Lord. But the publican smote upon his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, the Holy Spirit saw fit to leave this as just simply a publican, not to attach a name with it. And this is certainly conjecture, but I think it's very reasonable to assume that Jesus may have been describing the repentant state of Zacchaeus as, and this is, I believe, this is an event that occurred that Jesus was, everybody else may not have been aware of it. There were at least two people that were aware of this, I think. The Pharisee and the publican. And I just tend to think that there's a very high probability that who Jesus was describing in this parable was Zacchaeus. Okay? Because the very next chapter, he describes going to Zacchaeus' house. But notice this repentant state of this publican. He smote upon his breast and said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. You know, sometimes we're too hard on other denominations that say you need to pray the sinner's prayer to be saved. I want to tell you, you need to pray the sinner's prayer to be saved. You're a sinner? You need to pray, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And there is a deliverance and a salvation and an assurance and a peace that comes to the heart of the child of God. And they don't have nothing to do with heaven, right? They don't have anything to do with eternal life. But God's children need to pray the sinner's prayer to be saved. And I want you to notice the effect of this. I want you to notice the effect of this repentant publican. He felt to be a sinner. And all the rest of the community reminded of it, him of it, no doubt, very often. He felt to be a sinner, but don't you notice the effect of his confession of himself of being a sinner? He says in verse 14, I tell you that this man, this publican, maybe even Zacchaeus, went down to his house, notice, his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. We are justified, declared righteous in the sight of God by the blood of Jesus Christ and by the unmerited favor of God. But then we feel that peace and assurance of that salvation, of that justification, when we trust in God and place our faith in God and believe in God. Especially when you say, I'm an abject sinner with no hope. My only hope is God's mercy. God be merciful to me, a sinner. And then you feel that peace and assurance in your own soul. And then we have justification by works. Justification by grace is how we're declared righteous and saved to heaven. Justification by faith is your personal assurance in your heart of your salvation. And then justification by works is others' assurance of your salvation based on the way you live your life and your works. Okay? So, justification by faith. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. You know, this before he prayed this prayer, before this repentant publican prayed this prayer, he did not feel to be very at peace with God, did he? He felt condemned. He felt that he was a sinner and justly condemned to hell. So therefore, what's he praying for? He's not saying, like the Pharisee, I deserve all this stuff. He's saying, God, don't give me what I do deserve. Because that's what mercy is, right? That's what mercy is. Don't give me what I do deserve. I know I'm a sinner. I know I deserve your judgment. Lord, in your mercy, don't give me what I do deserve. And he places faith in God. And he says, my only hope of salvation is not in myself. My only hope of salvation is in God's mercy. And then God sends the sealing of the Holy Spirit to his heart. And he went down to his house feeling justified. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And we have access by faith into the grace wherein we stand. We already stand legally and positionally. We know neither Zacchaeus's faith in Luke 19 or this publican's prayer in Luke 18, none of this has anything to do with heaven. None of this has anything to do with the new birth or gaining eternal life, but it has everything to do with the salvation of the child of God in their heart, with the peace and the assurance to have the confidence that not in a boastful, prideful way, but to have the assurance and the confidence and the sealing of the Holy Spirit in your heart that you're God's children. And I tell you, we may not have lived a very sinful, dishonoring to God life in a way that many people have in this world. Some people have a greater deliverance and salvation, because they have a lot more to be saved and delivered from, because they have so much baggage and they have so much guilt. But when you have as much as the publicans did, when you have as much as Zacchaeus, I'll tell you, there was a tremendous salvation and deliverance in the heart of Zacchaeus and the heart of this publican. No doubt, a deliverance from the sorrow of covetousness. But I don't just want to focus on that salvation that's in his heart. He says, I'm coming down to your house. There's going to be salvation in your house. But when we commit to serve God faithfully in the manner that we ought to, there is a ripple cascading effect to the people that are that are closest to us, especially those that live in our house, right? You know, there is salvation that comes to the house of God's children when a father who is the head of the household, when he commits. We don't know anything about Zacchaeus's wife or children. We're not aware of any of that. But when a father who is going the way of the world, he's not too concerned about God's word, when he says, I'm not going to do things my way anymore, I'm going to uphold the word of God in our home, and we are going to follow the dictates of God's word, there is a salvation and deliverance that comes in that home, especially when the father, when the head of the household commits to that, there is a deliverance for every single one in that household. You know, there's a deliverance from those children that previously there may not have been anyone that was telling them that the broad way leads to death, right? Counseling them. They said, well, you know, I just want to be best friends with my kid, and I don't want to do anything to hurt their feelings. So I'm just going to let them do whatever they want because I don't want to fracture this fragile friendship that I have with my child. Well, you know what? It's not in the child's best interest to go headlong down the Broadway that leads to destruction, isn't it? Well, there may be a dad that is not going to previously counsel their child to not take this pathway. Why? Because they're not following God's word in their home as the standard for their home. But now that child is going to be hopefully saved from that. Why? Because there's a father that's committed to God's word and he has the right perspective. Let's look quickly. We'll try to hit as many of these as we can. In Acts chapter 10, first of all, Cornelius, he was already a very godly man. Okay, he was already a very godly man, and it says he already displays the fruit of the new birth prior to the preaching of Peter. It says in Acts chapter 10, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a devout man and one that feared God, notice this, with all his house, okay? He didn't just fear God. He didn't just reverence God. He raised his family in such a way that they all reverenced God. Why? Because they followed the leader. Because the head of the household was committed to that. Now, even though they were devoted to God in this way, a devout man, he feared God with all of his house. He gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. They still needed further direction. They still needed further deliverance in God's word. And then the Holy Spirit, as it always does, works on both sides of the equation. It works on Cornelius. It works on Peter. Peter sees this vision that don't call what I've cleansed, common or unclean. They go and he preaches the gospel to him. And there, when they've assembled there, Cornelius is so excited about Peter coming. Who did he call together to hear the preaching of Peter? It was his family, his kinsmen, his close friends, right? He wanted them. He was expecting something. He was expecting a great message. He was expecting deliverance, and he wanted those in his family to hear that same deliverance. Now, notice this description. This is in Acts chapter 11, as Peter now baptizes these Gentiles, and he's going to have to go back to Jerusalem and answer to the people. You know, he'd seen this vision, okay? He got hungry in the middle of the day. He sees a vision. Now all of a sudden you're going to baptize the Gentiles. You know, they thought he was just losing his mind because he hadn't eaten lunch as promptly as he should have, okay? What are you doing going baptizing Gentiles just because you got hungry, okay? So he's having to go and defend his actions to the Jerusalem church who were not on board with this. And I want you to notice some of the language that he uses as he's describing this encounter that he had with Cornelius. Acts chapter 11, verse 13. And he showed unto us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. Okay? Now, understand, anyone that believes the gospel that's baptized, that's an evidence of salvation. So he wasn't coming. There were reprobates that were going to hell, and now I've got to go save them to heaven. But there was a salvation and deliverance that they were serving God, right? They feared God with all their house. They were praying. They were giving to people. But there was a deliverance that they needed in the direction, and a significant amount of that deliverance is the answer of a good conscience that you receive when you're baptized, right? Baptism doesn't put away the filth of the flesh. That's how we receive the answer of a good conscience toward God. That's how we have that peace and the assurance in our heart for the child of God. And children of God that aren't baptized don't have that peace and assurance in their heart. Especially when they're going and following the things of the world, piercing themselves through with many sorrows. But I want you to notice, in this instance, it says that Cornelius and his house were baptized. So it's very possible that him, his wife, his children, his other kinsmen, that they were children of God, they professed the gospel, and they were baptized. Obviously, we believe in believer's baptism, and only those that professed a belief in Jesus would have actually been baptized. But even if every single physical person in his house was not baptized and received that personal deliverance, Cornelius's commitment to be baptized, Cornelius's commitment to now say, I'm going to follow the dictates of God's word, Cornelius's commitment to the church, now that's going to have a salvation effect on everyone that is in his household, right? And I tell you, Lord knows we need a lot of salvation in our homes, you know, because we're never going to have revival in America. We're never going to have revival in our churches until we have revival in our families and in our homes. Salvation's got to come to our house. Acts chapter 16. This is where Paul and Silas, they're praying and singing praises to God and at midnight, and that the earthquake comes in the middle of the night, and then the keeper of the jail, he thinks everybody's flown, all the prisoners have fled, and he knew that that was most likely going to be a death sentence for him, okay? And I want you to notice as we start having these references to his house, okay? It's not just that they would have killed him. Most likely, they would have went and killed his entire family, okay? That's just the way they did business, okay? If you let all these prisoners escape, it wasn't just that he was going to pay the penalty. They were most likely going to get his entire family, his entire house, and kill them too. Now, I don't necessarily think that when he says in verse 30, when he comes before Paul and Silas, don't be afraid, we're all here. He springs in there and he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Okay. He wasn't thinking about heaven. I don't even really think he was thinking about any timely or temporal deliverance in the gospel. I think he was saying, what can I do so me and my family aren't killed by the Romans, most likely. But what's the answer for that? What's the answer for, regardless of what motives were behind him asking this question, where does this deliverance come from for you, for your family, for your household? Where does a deliverance and a peace come from? Sirs, what must I do to be saved? He says, believe on the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And thy house. Now, we find out later on that his entire house is baptized. Okay? So that implies that his wife and his children all believed the gospel and they were baptized. But even if that wasn't the case, do you understand? There is a salvation that comes in the house and in the homes of God's people, especially when they invite Jesus into their home, especially when they're baptized and commit to serve the Lord in a faithful New Testament discipleship. There's a salvation and deliverance that comes that the child of God can squander if we're not obedient to the gospel message, right? Thou shalt be saved and thy house. Hebrews chapter 11, describing Noah. His obedience, his faithfulness, not just saved him physically. It says in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not yet seen, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. 120 years of faithful diligence to build an ark with his family. I don't think he did it alone. No doubt his sons helped him. But 120 years of diligence with no doubt the entire community mocking him, saying, what are you doing? What's this thing you're talking about called rain? I didn't know what it was. What's this thing you're talking about? It's going to, and not just is it going to sprinkle a little bit, you're saying the entire world is going to be destroyed by a flood, so you're building this big old boat. But you want to know what? His faithful diligence, it describes him in other places as being a preacher of righteousness. How did he preach the gospel to them? By picking up his hammer and nails every single day and going out and building that ark. You know, it describes him as being a preacher of righteousness. You know, some of these free will persuasions almost portrays Noah as not just at the time that the flood was coming, but the whole 120 years, he's saying, repent and be saved and you can go to heaven. You know, he's preaching righteousness to them, telling them, if you don't get right with the Lord, if you don't get right with the Lord, he's going to kill you. That's not the disposition of Noah being a preacher of righteousness. I don't think he was condemning the world verbally. You know how he was condemning the world? By his actions. The world was descending into just abject, horrible wickedness. Every thought of man was only evil continually. But there was one man, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, right? He faithfully served the Lord with diligence for 120 years building that ark. And because of his diligence, he saved his house. He saved his house. Now, no doubt, his kids helped him a little bit. Most likely, his kids helped him a little bit. But it was the father's commitment. It was the father's commitment that saved that house in a natural, temporal, physical way here in their life. And I believe that teaches us a very important spiritual lesson about the necessity of diligence. Most of discipleship is not flashy. It's mundane. It's pretty boring. And it's hard. 120 years of faithful diligence of building that ark. But what's the result? The salvation of his house. But I want you to understand, the salvation of your house, it doesn't just come willy-nilly. Look at the radical repentance of Zacchaeus. Okay? The radical repentance of Zacchaeus. That not just am I going to straighten up and fly right going forward, but I'm going to make restitution for past wrongs. You see? And I'll tell you, when we make that kind of a commitment, when we say that, you know, it says in Revelation to the church of Laodicea, look, I'm standing at the door knocking. If you open the door, I will come in and sup with you and you with me. What are we saying there? What's he saying there? Now, he's figuratively presenting the church, I believe. But how is Jesus invited into the church? By him being invited into our individual homes. Right? It actually says there, not if you'll invite me into the public church building that we assemble for public worship once a week. He says, if any man individually invite me in. That's talking to us individually. That's not talking about, you know, Macedonia and 11th State and Road. We want to invite Jesus in the front door of the building. No, that's talking about the individual members of the church saying, Jesus, this is your house. You are going to control the authority and the dictates and the actions of this house. Salvation comes to your house when Jesus resides there, but there is such a deliverance and a peace that comes for a house that is devoted to serving God in that way, right? And I pray that we can have that diligence, have that commitment to be as Cornelius. You know, he was already serving God, right? He was already fearing God with all of his house. But he was still missing something. A deliverance and a peace, not just in his own soul, but a deliverance. And would you say that generally there is more peace and joy and happiness and love in a Christian home than in a non-Christian home? I would say that's the case. If people are acting like they ought to, people out in the world, I'll tell you, those are the people who end up on cops, you know, who are getting called for assaults all the time and all of that, you know, getting drunk and beating up their wife and all this, beating up the kids and all this other junk. Generally, it is going to be a much more happy, joyful, loving, peaceful home, right? When Jesus is welcome in that home and you're following the authority of God's word in that home. And we need that salvation. We need that salvation in our homes. We need to save our house. Be strong leaders like Noah to save your house even when it's difficult, even when you have a lot of scoffers around you that says it's a waste of time. I pray salvation can come to our homes, because I'll tell you, when salvation and revival comes to our homes, That's when salvation and revival comes in the church. And then as the church is strengthened, the salt and light effect should be that the culture is being preserved. The culture is being illuminated as well. I pray God will bless us to have that salvation come to our homes by our diligence. But don't miss it by radical repentance. Because there's some things in all of our homes that doesn't need to be there. Okay? Because there's things in our individual lives that doesn't need to be there. And we need to get rid of them. And Jesus Christ, the presence of the Lord, that salvation presence will come and we can feel His deliverance and His peace.
We thank you for listening to today's message and invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For further information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.